It's good to turn to God's word this evening, and just as we come to Psalm 107, I want to introduce that with some of these numbers up on the screen. And if you're willing to be a little interactive, if not, that's fine too. Let's start with the 7 billion. What would that refer to? It's the easiest one. Thank you. The global population has now passed 7 billion. And apparently in the next 14 years, it'll increase by another billion. And that isn't the quickest amount of time in which we've increased by a billion. That was 9 years a while ago. So 7 billion at the moment, and in 14 years' time, 8 billion people. Not that this is particularly relevant to mission, but if you took all those 7 billion people, you could fit them, if they stood side by side in a huddle, in the state of Texas, and there would still be room to spare, which is very interesting, isn't it? Because you kind of think the world is full. 7 billion is a massive number, isn't it? If you count to a billion, I think this is right. Someone might correct me afterwards, any statisticians or mathematicians here. If you count to a billion 1 second at a time, I think it takes about 115 years. If you count to 2 billion, 230 years, and, you know, so these are big numbers. But when you see them all together in the state of Texas, it's a... Work it out, please, and tell me if I'm wrong. I did work it out once, and I think it makes sense. But yeah, that's just to kind of give us a sense of the scale of the number of people on the planet and, you know, what in the large sense our task is. The blue square, 16,350, is the sort of generally recognized number of people groups. There are different ways of working out what a people group exactly is, where borders are, and what cultural identity means, and so on. But generally speaking, the specialists agree there are around about 16,350 people groups. The least reached people groups of all amount to 6,645. So there may well be, in each of those people groups, a Christian person, but there usually isn't a church. So 6,645 unreached people groups, which amounts to 2.84 billion people. So there are 2.84 billion people in the world this evening who have not heard about Jesus Christ, unreached people groups, around about 40.6%. The sort of peachy bar, 6,909. Does anybody know what that might stand for? I'm sure someone knows. 6,909. It's the number of recognized languages, so not including dialects and, you know, aberrations like Dutch. I can say that. Someone said to me, Dutch will not be spoken in heaven because it's more of a throat disease than a language. clearly, I didn't agree with them on that one. 6,909 languages, 457 of them have the whole Bible translated into them. That's all. So of the nearly 7,000 languages in the world, distinct languages, not dialects, only 457 have the whole Bible in their language. A further 1,202 have the New Testament. 953 languages have bits of the New Testament translated into them. There are 1,363 language projects underway with new languages that haven't had anything translated into them yet. But there are still 2,252 languages without anything at all of the Bible printed. And you have to take statistics for what they are. In a sense, some of the people in the 2,000 category may be able to read English or another language. So it doesn't mean that they can't read the Bible. Or have access to it in a spoken form on a cassette recorder or mobile app. There are various technological devices that can bring the Bible in other languages to people that they can understand, but not in their own language. So still 2,252 languages that have no translation work going on at all for them. So those are amazing statistics, and sometimes when you see them, I don't know whether you, like me, kind of draw back from them. I find getting out of bed in the morning a nerve-wracking enough thing, let alone looking at a bunch of statistics like that that say this is how big the world is, this is how many unreached people there are. And UFM, for instance, You know, if you think about 2.84 billion people, UFM has 120 approximately long-term missionaries. That's all, you know. And we're a small mission, and there are other missions, and there are many other churches. And of course, God is a great God. But these are amazing statistics, and they kind of set out something of a framework in which we find ourselves in the world today. And it's really out of that that I want to come to Psalm 107. If you have your Bible open, it would be great, because I'd like to kind of refer to it throughout this time of reflection, really, this evening on this psalm. If I could just make a couple of introductory comments about the psalm to kind of set it in its place. A number of commentators think Psalm 105 and 106 and 107 belong together, even though Psalm 107 starts a new book. There's a sense about these three psalms that they may form a trilogy. If that's the case, Psalm 105 is really looking at the period of Israel's history from the point at which God called them to the point at which they kind of arrived in the promised land. So it's a particular phase of history which they're reflecting on and praising God for and marveling over as to how God led them. Psalm 106 would then be the moment at which the people are disciplined by God because they've drifted away from Him. So the kind of the movement of gratitude that God had formed them and given them identity and purpose sort of ebbs away into a sense of shame and guilt and suffering because of the discipline that God is bringing on them, possibly in exile. If that's the case of those first two, then Psalm 107 follows on quite nicely because it really is a reflection on the way that God has brought His people back, how He's rescued them, how He saved them, redeemed them, and brought them back into the land that He had for them and brought them back together as a people again. Now, that's a perfectly fine way of looking at it, and in a sense, I'm very happy with that. I'm not a scholar anyway, so I wouldn't want to dispute that. But there is a sense as well in which Psalm 107 may stand on its own. It doesn't necessarily relate to the period after the exile. And the scholarly view on this is that there are so many references in the psalm that can be applied to different phases of Israel's history. It isn't just after the exile that we can see these things at play in their life and experience. So it's a broader canvas than just from that specific historic period, which I think is helpful because I want to really interpret it in that broader sense this evening as we think about it. And then one other introductory comment. The psalm has an introduction, verses 1 to 3, and then it looks at four specific circumstances in which people find themselves and out of which God rescues them. Now, just one kind of introductory comment on that. In the New International Version, which we read this evening, it looks as if each of those four groups are distinct groups. So, you get one group and the second group, and they're both different. But actually, the way the Hebrew runs suggests that those four groups may be the same people. So each of those experiences may be the experiences of the same person or the same group of people, or there may be elements of each of those experiences within their one experience. So we need to be careful not to distinguish the four groups too directly. In a sense, they go together, describing what God's people went through before they called on Him and He rescued them. And then from verse 33 to the end, there is a summary, which I'm not going to spend much time on this evening. I want us really to look at those four scenarios and see how they blend together. We'll pass over the summary, which runs up to verse 42, and then there is a sort of a concluding remark in verse 43. And having said all that sort of theoretical stuff, I want to go back to this picture because this vision of the world, in a sense, is awesome. It throws us back and reminds us of our smallness. But the psalm, in contrast to that, is a psalm that holds up God in His greatness. It is really a psalm that celebrates how wonderful God is. So, for instance, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for He is good." And then there's this progression. Why is the Lord good? Because He is a loving God. He is faithful in His love and constant in His love. His love endures forever. And what does it mean that His love endures forever? Verse 3, He is a redeeming God and He redeems His people from all over the lands, from the four corners of the earth. He gathers His people in. So it's a marvelous kind of summary description of the heart of God. That God is a wonderful God in His goodness, and the people want to celebrate that at this juncture in their history. God is good And God is amazing. And his goodness is revealed in this, that he is a loving God. His love endures forever. And his love is further defined by the fact that he is a redeeming God. And redeeming always in the Old Testament carries with it a certain sense of sacrifice, a price being paid to win back or to buy loose those who had been bound. So we see God providing what is required to win his people back, to buy them back. A wonderful description of God in his love and in his power. And that's what the people here are really wanting to celebrate. And that's what I would like to do in a sense this evening. As we think about our world, I don't want us to be overwhelmed by the opportunity or by the need. I would like us to turn our gaze up. Having seen the world around us with some statistics, I'd like us to perhaps look up and say, well, our world is like this, but God is an amazing God. And this psalm tells us about that as the Old Testament people of God celebrate his character and his deeds. Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrases the first three verses like this. I think it wonderfully captures the sort of freshness. He translates it with these words: "Oh, thank God, he's so good. His love never runs out. All of you, set free by God, tell the world. Tell how he freed you from oppression, then rounded you up from all over the place, from the four winds and from the seven seas." So it's a wonderful description of the love of God and his redeeming power in the lives of his people. You get the four illustrations then of the kind of scenario out of which God redeems people. And the first one begins at verse 4. Some of his people wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. It's such a vivid description, isn't it? People who wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. A natural sort of place to leap to when you read verses like that is all the displaced people in our world. It's an amazing reality. There are millions and millions of people who are displaced, whether they're placed in a geopolitical sense, whether they're placed in a displaced in a relational sense, or even within their own identity. Displacement is all around us. You don't have to go to Africa or South America or Asia to come across displacement or war-torn countries. Even here, we come across a huge amount of displacement in people's lives. People who are wandering and people who are lost and people who, because they're wandering, are lost, experience deprivation, whether it's physical deprivation or emotional or spiritual deprivation. But of course, the physical displacement, the political, geographical displacement here has to give way for the spiritual displacement, because ultimately people have wandered away from God and are alienated from God and unreconciled in their relationship with God. On a practical level, the Kurdish people today are the largest people group in the world with no homeland. There are 30 million Kurdish people, and they have no homeland at all. They're a hugely displaced people spread out over Turkey and Iraq and Iran and maybe some in Syria, but no homeland and often persecuted because of their identity. And here we sense something of that lostness that the Kurdish people may feel in a political sense, but we apply it through Scripture in a spiritual sense, the lostness in which people find themselves. But look at what the psalm says, because it isn't primarily concentrating on this situation of lostness. It's pointing to God. These people called on God. They cried, verse 6, out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. So give thanks to the Lord. He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. It's wonderful, isn't it? I've got a picture up of a kind of desert region, maybe to go with the words of this first scenario. If I've understood Operation World correctly, and again, please correct me if I'm wrong. If I've understood Operation World correctly, the countries at the moment in which statistically people are becoming Christians more quickly than anywhere else, the top two countries are Afghanistan and Iran. which is absolutely remarkable. I know it's statistics, and I know that you can, you know, manipulate statistics in a sense because of the proportion of the people. But it is amazing to think that in those lands where there is a sense of lostness, and that lostness wouldn't be necessarily more severe than in any other lands, but we may associate a certain lostness, particularly with Afghanistan, with the war, and with the Taliban, and with Al-Qaeda, and with all that goes on there, with the terrain as well that is desertous. And yet, in those countries, in that country, God is at work, and people are turning to Christ. We don't have anyone in Afghanistan with UFM, but we do have one missionary who has visited Afghanistan recently and who wants to go back. And one of the boys I grew up with in my year at primary school on the mission field now works in Afghanistan and in Libya. So God has his people in places like that, in the desert wastelands. But I just want to say out of this, in a sense, this evening, that we might connect with our own sense of lostness, that God has rescued us out of that and brought us along a straight way to a city where we can settle. He has satisfied us and filled us with good things. And maybe this evening you're here and you haven't discovered that. Maybe this evening you know what it means to be lost and to be drifting and to be deprived of the things that bring satisfaction and fulfillment. Well, here is a testimony from people who lived thousands of years ago that when they called on God, the living God, he met with them and he delivered them from their distress. We need to move on quickly. We've got another three scenarios to look at. The second one, some sat in darkness and in the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and for his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. One of the contrasts between this paragraph and the previous one is that here there is a direct sense of the guilt of the people who have found themselves in this position of distress. It's a different kind of distress. It may combine with the first type of distress to make up one picture for people who are going through it, but we can see here clearly, verse 11, they rebelled against the words of God. They despised the counsel of the Most High, and it is that that led them to be in a place of darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, subjected to bitter labor, stumbling with no one to help. But they called on the Lord, and he saw them in their distress. I spoke to the young adult group this afternoon about the Dani tribe in Papua, Indonesia. And the Dani tribe are a people who had turned their backs on God in the same way that all of humanity has done in its natural state after Adam. And out of that rebellion against God, they'd come to be in bondage to fear, the fear of death, in bondage to anger and hostility, in terrible bondage to evil spirits and the worship of evil spirits, a bondage that they couldn't get out of, a bondage that they couldn't break, a bondage that they thirsted to break free from, but never found the power to be able to do that. I didn't say this afternoon, but the Dani people had a legend, and it was called the legend of Nabalan Kabalan. And the legend originated with a snake, because when they went into the jungle, they saw snake skins, and their logic was that if the snake died, it had a secret mechanism by which it could regenerate itself and come back to life again, and therefore the snake must have the secret to eternal life. And it became their ambition to get the snake to reveal the secret of eternal life, that somehow they may be freed from their bondage. But the snake never spoke, and they figured that the reason the snake didn't speak was because there was a bird that always sang, and the bird must be a distraction to the snake. So if they could get rid of all the birds and kill them, then maybe the snake would one day speak. And this is how they lived. And then, as I mentioned this afternoon, one day One of the elders in the tribe had a dream that white people would come and bring good news. And shortly after that, missionaries walked into their territory, the first white people ever to set foot in the Dani territory. And in time, they spoke about Jesus, who delivers people from the bondage of the fear of death, from the bondage of God's judgment, from the bondage of all the consequences that come from us turning our backs on God. People who sat in darkness and deepest gloom. It's amazing, the final verse, isn't it, of this paragraph, verse 16. He breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. John Bunyan used these verses to describe his conversion, that he was bound in that conviction of sin, but God broke through those bronze bars and freed him. And there's the Wesley hymn as well, isn't there, that comes off these verses. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. That's not how the rest goes. My chains fell off. Anyway, I'll stop there because I'll probably get the rest wrong trying to say it from memory. But that experience of Wesley and the experience that so many of us have sung about with incredible joy, that God breaks the gates of bronze and cuts through the bars of iron. He did it in the lives of the Old Testament people, and he's done it throughout history, and he's doing it today in places like Indonesia. But also the bondage, I was thinking as I was preparing, of a secular society that is drifting in the wasteland and in the lostness and in the boundness of a postmodern philosophy, whatever it is that binds people and robs them of the liberty to be who they were created to be in God's image. Those are the things that God only can break down and destroy. And here the people have experienced that and want to honor God in his greatness for that. The third paragraph, some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Here there is a sense of illness and disease as a consequence of living in a world that has turned its back on God. This isn't saying, of course, and I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this, this isn't saying that every time a person suffers with an illness, whatever the level of severity of that illness, that somehow there's a direct link with their sinfulness and the illness. That's not what this is saying at all. It's talking about a spiritual disease and the general sense of disease in a world that isn't functioning the way it should because sin has come into it and because it's under God's judgment. But notice here in this paragraph that, again, there's an additional sort of theme, that the way that God rescued them is that he sent forth his word. So this is all kind of building up, isn't it? We're understanding guilt. We're understanding where guilt leads, the kind of circumstances in which it entraps people, but then what God uses as well to bring his redemptive power into play in people's lives. He sent, verse 20, he sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord. I was thinking with this theme, really, of the hospital in Chiwoko in Uganda, where Roger and Grace, I don't know if either of them are here this evening, or Roger is, yeah, where Roger and Grace went last year to work, to minister, to visit. And they may well have told you this, but there are two things that I've been told about the ministry that have struck me in particular, although there's an awful lot going on. One of them is that before work starts, people have a chapel service, and when the chapel service is finished and they leave the chapel meeting room, there's a sign above the door that says, the service is over, let the worship begin, which I think is a great theme for walking out of a sort of a church meeting. And the other one is that when you come to the hospital in Chiwoko in Uganda, there's a sign outside that introduces the hospital, Chiwoko Hospital, and underneath it says, we treat, but Jesus heals. And this is really what this paragraph is referring to, that as a humanity, we experience the consequences of diseased consciences, diseased bodies, diseased minds, diseased relationships, but that God can send forth his word and bring healing. And then the final paragraph from verse 23, I won't read that paragraph, it's a longer paragraph, but it really talks about the kind of environmental powers that are at play in our world. The psalmist imagines the people on the oceans. And of course, in Hebrew thinking, the sea is that realm of turmoil and power that humanity cannot tame. And it can overwhelm at any moment. And there is no way of bringing it under control. People who are overcome by it are at their wit's end. It's interesting that today we have the anniversary of the tsunami and the Fukushima meltdown or part meltdown. The powers that can be unleashed, whether it's the powers of earthquake or the surging of waves or other environmental distresses that affect our planet and our humanity. This picture up on the screen at the moment is a picture of a person hanging over a waterfall, and it's on display in the Barbican at the moment in an exhibition put together by Anthony Gormley, the sculptor, and the artist Schechter, the Israeli artist. They've collaborated on an exhibition which they've called The Survivor. And it's I haven't been to see it. I've read quite a lot about it and seen excerpts of it. It's quite a raw exhibition. And the whole point of it, Gormley says, is that what he wants to illustrate for people is the total lostness of humanity. That we are like a single person dangling over a waterfall, totally out of control of the forces of nature, and hoping to survive, but not believing that we ever will. And he describes himself and Schechter, his collaborator, as two lost particles in a universe full of lost particles. But here we read that there is a very different experience for those who have called on the living God. They may well see these forces at work environmentally and through nature, but they've called on God and they've met with the God who is greater than nature, the God who created nature, the God who is able to tame nature. He brought them, verse 28, he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. It's beautiful, isn't it? You know, how God leads his people out of those storms, whether it's storms of conscience or any other storm, into a desired haven. So you get these vivid pictures of the kind of circumstances in which, in the Old Testament, the people found themselves, even if it was a kind of kaleidoscopic experience, and the kind of pictures that we can relate to and that people around us, I think, can relate to today. Situations of distress, whether it's 2.84 billion people or my neighbor whose life is unraveling quicker than he or she can cope with. In all those circumstances, everyone in this story who called on God experienced that God broke in and was able to meet them precisely where they needed to be met. And that's why this hymn is a hymn of worship and a hymn of praise and a hymn of fresh trust in a God who is good and who is loving and who is at heart a redeeming God. I want to finish with two things, really. And the first one is this. I've deliberately not really mentioned Jesus so far. Partly I've hoped that you would have spotted him in the text, and I'm sure you have done. But each of those paragraphs points so prophetically and beautifully forward to Jesus, doesn't it? The Old Testament believers who knew the intervention of God in their lives in circumstances like these four described are amazingly descriptive, really, of the one who was to come, the Redeemer of God, the Savior of God, the Son of God, Jesus himself. And for those who wandered in the wasteland, he is the way through his life and death and resurrection. And for those who are in the deepest gloom of bondage, he has come to shatter that bondage through the cross. For those who are sick, he heals our diseases. He took up our infirmities, and he brings us the wholesomeness of a new relationship with God and the prospect of heaven. and for those who are out in ships and in the storms. There's that perfect image, isn't there, of the disciples in the boat with Jesus and how he stands up after having allayed their concerns that he might be asleep and not caring for them. He stands up and he calms the winds and he calms the waves and he leads them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This psalm wonderfully points to the ultimate Savior, doesn't it, that God was going to send, the Savior that he revealed himself to be in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that means for us that it gives us, as the psalmist says at the end, let us consider these things, let us heed these things, verse 43. It gives us perhaps a more immediate sense of what it means to be rescued by the love of God, a more intimate sense of that, and therefore a greater sense of praise. But it also gives us a greater sense of confidence in him, that as we look out into our own circumstances, or we look out into the circumstances of people around us at work or in our city or around the world, as we see the terrible needs that are described here before us, present in our world today, we don't despair, but we look to a God who is mighty to save, and a God who can rescue individuals, a God who can turn around nations and communities, a God who truly is, in every sense, the only redeeming God. But there's one final thing, and that's where I'll finish, and we'll sing our last hymn. There's one final aspect to this psalm that, in a sense, in addition to what we've thought about, makes it a missional psalm, and that is the fact that, for instance, in the first paragraph, we get people being gathered from the lands, from east and west, and from north and south, verse 3. And then in verse 7, he leads them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. And there is this sense about the psalm that it is kind of panoramic. It may well go back to the moment that God called Abraham, if there's a connection with Psalm 105, as I mentioned at the beginning. Maybe the people of God are rejoicing as they look back to that moment of the inception of who they were as a nation. God called Abraham. Okay, and then they follow the journey through the ups and downs of where God has led them, to this point of great deliverance, and they worship God. But the psalm in that sense also looks forward. And for us, it looks forward to Jesus, but it looks beyond Jesus in historical time to the time when Jesus will return, at the time when all his people will be gathered around him, and where we'll hear like this, "I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And if I've wanted to do anything this evening, I've wanted you to see the needs of the world with me, but also to be able to say as we walk out this evening, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Not that we'll become complacent, but that we'll be confident in his purposes and in what he's doing, and that on that day, every person who he has designed before the foundation of the world to be there will be there, even if we fail in commitment, even if we fail in strategy. God is God, and he is a saving God, and he will perfect his purposes wonderfully.